Lord God, we pray, as we now take up your word to read it and hear it read, explained, proclaimed, and applied, by your Spirit, we pray, open our eyes and our ears and help us to see and to hear Christ. We pray, shape us for your service. Enable us to follow you in obedience, turning from sin and ourselves to you, submitting to your perfect will, trusting you absolutely, and running with perseverance the course marked out for us. We pray, apply the truth of the gospel to our hearts and minds so that we might know your mind and with whole hearts go forth to serve you for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Joshua chapter 24. It was my hope to be able to finish Joshua, and this morning we will. Just a reminder that the book of Joshua is divided into those three parts. There's the basically where they go into the land, then there's the conquering of the land, and then there's the latter part in which there is instruction. So there's those three parts, and we are in the latter part of the book at this point, where there is this instruction being given. And a couple of weeks ago we saw very specifically Joshua's farewell to the leaders, and now we see Joshua's final words to the people. Joshua chapter 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country to Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, the son of Beor, to put a curse on you, but I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites, but I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our journey and among all the nations through which we have traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which has been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord. Dear people of God, called to be worship, to be saints, every time we gather for worship, we are, in essence, renewing our covenant with God. This is a renewal of our relationship with him as his people. We come here and we confess together as his people that we have fallen short of his glory. We ask for his mercy and we rejoice again to hear the good news that Jesus Christ in his death has atoned for our sins and in his life been perfectly righteous for us so that we could be considered righteous in the sight of God. Every time again we are called to choose again whom we will serve. We make a choice. There's all the gods of the world, and then there's this God of grace who has done such amazing things and who does so much for us yet every day again. Well, chapter 24 is that kind of an event for the people of Israel. In fact, the entire chapter is structured along the lines of a covenant renewal ceremony. That's why you have the history lesson at the beginning, going back as far as Abraham's father. And that's why you have the call at the end for the people to commit themselves to serving the Lord only. The first 13 verses are a record in which Joshua reminds Israel that their ties to Canaan go way back, hundreds of years. He reminds them that their ancestors actually came from Ur of the Chaldees, And they were pagans. They worshipped false gods. That's a reminder to Israel that from the very start to this very day, their possession here of this land is a result of God's gracious favor to them. God called Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees here. God called them out of Egypt and brought them here. All that they have inherited is a free gift of a gracious God. Notice where this ceremony takes place. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Shechem is where Abraham went when he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And that's where God appeared to Abraham and said, I'm going to give you this land. Now, 4 centuries later, Israel is gathered at Shechem, probably at the very same tree. This is where God appeared to Abraham, and they are now renewing their covenant. Except now they have the land that God then had promised. God had fulfilled all of his promises. Not one of them had failed. Recurring theme in Joshua. We also learn in verse 1 that the people presented themselves before God. Well, we always walk before the face of God, but this expression in the Bible indicates a very serious moment, almost a worshipful moment. It's a time of momentous significance and change, and it is for Israel. A time when there's great change coming. The last time this phrase is actually used is in Exodus 19. When all Israel gathers before Mount Sinai, before the Lord, to ratify the covenant that God was about to make with them, the Ten Commandments. It was a sacred moment. It was a time of solemn worship, and it was a time of change where God is calling them to commission to a law which portrayed for them in marvelous ways Christ. Well, here, the people are gathered and they are assembled before him. Are all the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers. And it's here where they're going to learn and realize that there will not be a particular individual who will lead them anymore. In the future, Israel will be governed by a group of leaders, by tribal leaders. Big changes are happening for Israel. And so it's important that they renew their covenant with God. And Joshua reminds them of God's covenantal dealings with Israel, and again goes all the way back to when God first called Abraham to this very spot. And he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor. They served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I'm reading that again because it is vital that we understand that Abraham did not seek God. He was a pagan, in a pagan family, in a pagan land, doing his own thing when God called him and graciously took him out of Ur of the Chaldees, here to Shechem, and promised him this land. And God promises Abraham three things. To give him so many descendants he couldn't count them. To make them into a great nation. And to give them this land that would extend from the river of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates. And as Joshua is speaking to them and saying these things, you wonder what the people were thinking. On this very spot where Abraham received this promise, these promises, there must have been chills running up and down their spines. It's awesome. And then in verses 5 through 7, he shifts the attention from Abraham to Egypt, where the people of God ended up in exile and in captivity to Pharaoh. And God sent leaders to his people, Moses and Aaron, and he brought horrific plagues on Egypt. And then he rescued his people out of the clutches of Pharaoh. And he did that to fulfill his promise to Abraham. While the events associated with Terah and Abraham and Jacob seemed long in the past, I mean, 400 years ago. What happened 400 years ago in this country? I mean, that's a long time ago, right? But the events in Egypt weren't that long ago. The people sitting listening to Joshua were the children and the grandchildren of those who had participated in the first Passover and had crossed the Red Sea and had been at Mount Sinai. You guys know people who had fought, who's fought in World War II? I mean, I do. Some of you might know some people who fought in Vietnam. And if you don't, we can introduce you to a few because they're in our congregation. But it's a little bit like that, you see. Many hearing these words, they had not been in Egypt. They had not been in the wilderness. But their parents or their grandparents had, and you can bet every day or every week of their life, they heard these stories about the Red Sea and about Sinai, and they heard about the crossing of the Jordan. They heard these stories of the conquest. For a Jew living at the time of the conquest, Israel's bondage in Egypt, their deliverance from Pharaoh, it set the tone for everything. It was their whole mindset for what they were about and what they were doing. That's why Joshua can say to them, you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Even though many of them hadn't even been born. It's a covenantal language. Their forefathers had spent 40 years, well, 39 because of unbelief. Only Joshua and Caleb survived those years and crossed the Jordan. And Joshua standing here reminding them that God had been faithful to his promises and brought Israel safely through the wilderness through Moab on the very borders of Canaan. He reminds them of how they were resisted by the Amorites and yet how God rescued them from Balak and Balaam. And Phinehas is standing there as a reminder. So I delivered you, God says, out of their hand. These early battles helped Joshua organize the armies of Israel, prepare them to take on the Canaanites, as well as show the people of Israel that if Yahweh fights for them, they cannot lose. And then in verses 11 through 13, he tells them how God gave them the land of Canaan. I set the hornet before you and drove out them out before you. It was not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. See what Joshua is doing? He is reminding them over and over again of God's miraculous actions on behalf of his people. They not only went over the Jordan on dry ground, God brought the walls of Jericho down when they gave a shout. That was a symbolic, of course, of all the battles with the Canaanites, because it was there at Jericho that God's power was most clearly seen. The walls of a fortified city collapsed, you could say, in what looked like the middle of a divine worship service as the priests walk around playing jubilee songs. Many have speculated what Joshua means by the hornet, because we don't have any story about hornets chasing Canaanites. Well, there may have been an occasion, we don't know. It may also be symbolical, as a metaphor of how God terrified these Canaanites and sent them skedaddling. But the main point, you see, is that all of this is God's doing. That's the point. God fought for Israel. God sent terror into the hearts of his enemies, just as a swarm of hornets would do. And then in chapters 14 through 24, Joshua focuses on the people that are standing here, and he says, you now have to commit yourself to this God who has given you so much. You have to be willing to do now whatever he says. And Joshua will explain to them what this requires. He's going to ask them to accept anew the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Remember how they did this at Mount Ebal? There were blessings, there were curses. Well, that's basically what's happening here again. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your forefathers served. And if it is if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a day of decision. While their ancestors worshipped and served pagans, gods, and there's no doubt that many that were in that service that day felt that same pull, attractiveness to pagan gods. On this day, Israel is being called to renounce these false gods, just as Joshua had done. Obeying the first two commandments is essential to life in Canaan and enjoying the blessing of God's rest. Joshua and his house will worship the Lord. At this turning point in history, it is vital that the people make it clear who they are going to serve. And their answer is unanimous, which is, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They acknowledge all that God has done for them. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua does something that's not very politically correct, and does something that doesn't usually happen in an evangelistic or covenantal service. He says, you're not able to serve him. Can you imagine that taking place in a worship service? You're not able to serve him. He's a holy God. It doesn't happen much because nowadays we don't talk much about the holiness of God. But he is a jealous God, Joshua says. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn into you harm and consume you after having done good. And what Joshua is simply doing is laying before them the blessing curse principle of the covenant of works. The thing that they had said amen to earlier in the book. He wants them to say amen to it all over again. It's also a powerful message, because we are not able to keep the law. Paul says God gave the law to expose our sin and to drive us to seek both forgiveness and a righteousness that is grounded in Christ's perfect obedience alone. That's what Sinai was all about. And that's what this is all about. You can't do it. He still wants you to be committed to it, but understand the consequences. If you don't, you perish. It's what Spurgeon would often would say was a scissor of the gospel. He would use it to drive them to Christ. With these shocking words, Joshua warns Israel of the solemn nature of the oath they have just taken. When they say that we will serve the Lord, they are stating that should they disobey the covenant curse will come upon them. Then they are saying, then we don't deserve that forgiveness. Then we do deserve to be cast out of the land. And these words were not intended to discourage Israel, but to remind Israel that the law they cannot keep will in fact condemn them. And yet, under the terms of the covenant of grace made with Abraham, if they believe the promise of the Christ, of the seed of Abraham, to forgive sins and save sinners, they can live in rest and peace. So you've got to keep in mind, Sinai versus the covenant of grace in Joshua's speech here. The people of Israel, they're not deterred by Joshua's words at all. They said, no, we will serve the Lord. It's a profession of faith on their part. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. And then Joshua instructs them about the serious nature of the oath. Your witnesses against yourself, he says, that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, yes, we're witnesses. He says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said, the Lord of God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. You notice what Joshua said. He talks about putting away the foreign gods among them. He said, what's this about? Were the people already slipping? Were they already keeping these little anklets and trinkets that they can put on their arms and their ears and noses that have religious symbolism? Are they already being attracted to the gods of the Canaanites? Today, we might put it this way. Those things in your life that are keeping you from a wholehearted service to the Lord, get rid of them. Those images on your cell phone, your computer, those things in your home that are occupying your mind to the distraction of your devotional life, just get rid of these things and serve the Lord. That's in essence what it's coming down to. Choose you this day whom you will serve. This is the covenant. He makes a covenant and he sets up a stone and he writes this in the book of the law. And here's where Joshua, the book of Joshua, becomes part, you'd say, of the canon. There's a historical record, and it's a record that's a testimony against the people should they fail to walk in the ways of the Lord. A lasting memorial. Subsequent generations would see the stone and recall what happened on this day. And they would learn of it because Joshua was added. to the five books of Moses. And then the book ends with Joshua's death and the death of Eleazar, the high priest. And then we read the bones of Joseph being buried as what had been requested by him. So all these things are taking place. And this whole period of the Exodus is being wrapped up in a few words. Joshua's gone. Caleb's out of the way. Phinehas is out of the way. Joseph's bones are buried. And we begin a whole new phase. The book of Judges is about to begin. And it's all downhill from here. So, and what do we do by way of application? This, the whole chapter again speaks of the grace of God from beginning to end. Joshua recounts all that God has done for Israel, the history of the covenant, and he calls the people to embrace this grace with one voice, one heart. We will serve this God of grace. This is the equivalent to what the Apostle Paul spells out in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and it is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The people of Israel have heard Joshua speak of God's gracious faithfulness, and they respond believing. In God's grace, rejecting idolatry and trusting his covenant promises. And this is what we as Christians do when we hear the good news, the gospel, about Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. We respond with both faith in Jesus Christ's saving work and with the public confession that Jesus is Lord to the exclusion of all others. Christian worship. What we're doing here this morning is largely based on the fact that when we gather together here on this day, we are participating in this renewal of our relationship with the triune God, just as Israel did at Shechem. We hear of the promises, we hear of God's grace, and we see how they are all fulfilled in Christ. And understand this. We are children of the new covenant, not of the old, not of the Sinaitic covenant. And the new covenant promises are vastly superior to those of the Sinaitic covenant. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of grace in Jesus is far greater, isn't it, than Joshua? On each festive day of rest, we come here and we confess that in Jesus' death on the cross, all the covenant curses are removed. We come here and we affirm that in light of God's grace to us, we will serve the Lord. We confess our sins, we receive this promise of forgiveness, and with one heart and one voice, we publicly go forth proclaiming, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why in the evening service we always have confessional. Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. One heart, one voice before the world. Just as Israel gathering at Shechem was a witness to the nations around that they were in covenant fellowship with Yahweh, the true and living God. So our worship here is our affirmation that we are in a living relationship with the triune God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is one Lord, there is one Savior, and there is no other. And we serve Him, and we're not ashamed to let the world know. And here we say we will serve the Lord. But brothers and sisters, again I will say this. To serve the Lord here and out there, we must put away those things that keep us from a wholehearted service to the Lord. I don't know what they are in your life. I do know things in mine. And we must put them away, whatever would distract us from the service of the Lord. Let us wholeheartedly confess we will serve the Lord, confessing that He alone is our King, and we believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead and that Jesus Christ is coming again, and we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And if you do not have this hope and this confidence, today is the day when you must choose who you will serve. Amen.